Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy and the privilege of worship. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and to spend time in your word. And Father, I pray that as we open the word that you would speak to us today, to challenge us, to encourage us, to equip us, to enable us to be the people that you desire us to be. A people who believe the gospel, who embrace the gospel, who declare the gospel, and who live the truth of the gospel together. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm just curious, how many of you are in the ministry? I'm sorry. I thought I was talking to Christians. I thought I was talking to people who had turned from their sin and trusted in Christ. Because if you have acknowledged your sin, repented of it, turned from your sin and trusted in Christ and Christ alone, then he has made you a minister. You are a minister of the gospel. You are a servant of the church of the Lord Jesus. You and I are co-laborers in the work of the gospel. We're servants of his church. Now, not everyone is called to full-time Christian service. I get that. But all are called to ministry. If you're a child of God, every man, woman, boy, and girl has been called and equipped and commissioned to serve the kingdom of God. We're all ministers. So if you're a Christian, you're a minister. Now, there are various offices given to the church, pastor, elder, evangelist, those kinds of things. But a distinction in class between clergy and laity is not a biblical distinction. All of us are in the ministry. All of us are called to do the work of the ministry. The pastor, the elder, the leader in the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We're in this together. And I want us to think for a little bit this morning about what is it then that motivates us in ministry? What is it that inspires our ministry? What is it that keeps us at the task assigned to us? And to do that, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to focus on the opening verses. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll focus on verse 1 down through verse 13. The Apostle Paul, in prison in Rome, is writing to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to encourage them in the work. He's writing to seek for them to live out their faith. In chapters 1 through 3, he lays out some important doctrinal issues. Then in chapters 4 through 6, he's going to apply those doctrines. He's going to say, this is what those doctrines look like when they're lived out. This is what the doctrinal truth looks like when it's put into practice. That's going to be the latter half of the book. Paul begins by celebrating the blessings of God in Christ. He says in the first chapter, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything that we will ever need to live the Christian life is already ours. It's been given to us by the Lord Jesus. It's ours by the fact that we are united with him. He goes on to say that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that God has adopted us as sons and daughters according to the purpose of his good will. In him we have redemption. That is, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And all of this according to the riches of his grace. The opening words of chapter 2 then, it gives a summary of the gospel, reminding us that we were dead in trespass and sin. We were enslaved by the prince of the power of the air. We were held bondage by our own appetites and desires until we were made alive in Christ. Paul goes on to speak of the great work of grace and that he tore down the hostility, the wall of hostility dividing Jew and Gentile, making the two men into one glorious new man. He celebrates the wonder and the glory of the gospel and its ability, its power, to make people one, to bring together people across racial, social, economic, and cultural barriers, making them one glorious new people. That's the work of the gospel. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins to pray But then he remembers something and he interrupts his own prayer. And so verses 2 through 13 is a parenthesis. The prayer picks up again in verse 14, because you can read verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then most Bibles are going to have a dash there. Because it's saying, interruption. He's not completing that thought until you get to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. So in between is this parenthesis. He's thought of something. He wants to go back to something else. He needs to say something else to this people. Why? Because Paul is writing to a people he really loves. He's writing to people that are dear to him. Remember that tear-filled goodbye back in Acts chapter 20? They wept because they thought they're never going to see him again, and he's weeping because he's saying, this is my last opportunity to be with you. So this is not some cold doctrinal treatise he's writing. It's a letter from the heart of a pastor to a people he genuinely loves. So it doesn't always break down into a neat outline. It doesn't always divide up in a neat way, because he's just writing from the overflow of his heart. And so he begins to pray for him, but he remembers something he wanted to say, and so he just breaks the thought and keeps writing. Why? Because he's not sitting at a computer. He's not pecking away at a keyboard. Oh, let me insert paragraph. He can't do that. He's writing on a very expensive piece of parchment, so he can't tear it up either. So he can't edit. He's just, okay, they'll follow it, and he just keeps writing. He's just writing out of the overflow of his heart. He's expressing his longing and his desire for these people. And I think it's important, because in the flow of thought, we pick up a glimpse of what made Paul tick. We get an insight into what motivated and what drove him, what inspired him. And I think it's going to be helpful for us. Let's look, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purposes that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, as we work our way through this text, as we walk through this together looking at it, I want us to note that the impassioned thoughts of the Apostle Paul provide us a moving portrait of a grace-inspired servant. That's what it comes down to. A grace-inspired servant. What is that? What does it look like? How is it characterized? The Apostle Paul is a worthy model. It's worth considering his life as we think about what does it mean to be a servant? What does it mean to be a minister of the gospel? What does it mean to be called to gospel work? Because both his faithfulness and his stamina are legendary. What kept him going? How was he able to remain faithful? I mean, consider that autobiographical account that he gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just listen to it. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman here. With far greater labors, for more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my own anxiety for all of the churches. And yet, he remained faithful. The Apostle Paul is the energizer bunny of the apostles. He just keeps going and going. But how? How did he keep going? What inspired him that would keep him going in the face of all of that? I mean, just go back up and look at that again. Think about all that he went through. Think about all that he experienced, all the kinds of dangers, all the difficulties, and yet he's faithful. How? I think the answer is pretty simple. He was graced by God, and he never got over it. That's the key. Once you have tasted the grace of God, once you've experienced the work of God's grace in you, once you consider what it means that God has poured out His love and grace, His mercy and kindness upon you, then you have power, then you have stamina, then you have strength to do the things He's called you to do. There are 3 things I want to note in the text. First of all, the grace-inspired servant is overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel. That's our starting point. The servant that is inspired by the grace of God is a servant who's absolutely overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel. You need to hear verses 2 through 4 with a touch of sarcasm. I assume you've heard of how the grace of God was given to me. I assume you're aware of how God revealed His truth to me. I just wrote about it above, and well, when you read it, you'll have some understanding of the inside of the mystery of Christ that's been given to me. Now, when Paul says, "I assume you've heard," he ministered for 3 years in Ephesus. 3 years, day in and day out, probably 5 or 6 days a week minimum, he lectured, he labored, he taught these folks. And now he says, "I assume you've heard." So I think you need to hear some sarcasm in that. I think there's perhaps a mild rebuke. But more than that, I think it's a playful reminder. I want you to remember what you already know. I want you to recall what you've seen, what you saw played out before you, what you witnessed with your own eyes for that 3-year period. Think back. Remember this thing. I want you to remember what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Paul starts to move on from the wonder of the gospel expressed in chapter 2. But he's pulled back. He again is overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is another way of expressing the gospel. Specifically, it's about how God has reconciled sinners to Himself and to one another. So again, make sure you read chapter 3 in the context of chapter 2. Just after this great explanation about how the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down and how God has made gloriously one new man out of the two, in that context, then he makes this statement. Paul has been celebrating the gospel for 2 full chapters, and he states it again in verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to Gentiles. And you've got to hear that in the context of the first century. You've got to hear it in the context of the hostility that still existed between Jew and Gentile. Again, there were those Jews who said, God created Gentiles for one purpose, to fuel the fire of hell. And there were Gentiles who said similar things about the Jews. They had a running feud. There was great hostility toward one another. It wasn't one-sided. Both had a hatred toward the other. And it's in that context that we read this glorious good news about how the Gentiles are fellow heirs. How they're part of the same household, the same body, how they're partakers of the same promise. The most amazing thing about the gospel is its power to unify. That was the subject of chapter 2, and Paul comes back to it here in chapter 3 and gives this glorious threefold description of what happens to those who are not Jews through the gospel. We are made heirs together with the Jews. We who were foreigners, who were outsiders, who were excluded from the covenants and the promises, we've been now included. We are fellow heirs, members of one body. It's not that God gloriously makes it possible for these two distinct people to coexist, but He takes the two and He makes them gloriously one. One people, not two separate and distinct people. Beware of any theology that wants to put the Jews in one category and the Gentiles in the other and say that's what God intended. That's not it at all. It's one people brought together in the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Read Romans. The Gentiles have been grafted in. The picture is one tree. It's not a matter of the gospel came along and here was the plan and the program with the Jews, but then the gospel came along and God planted a separate tree over here. He grafted in, so it's one glorious people. We're heirs together, members of one body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. This is the mystery which had been hidden, that God has done a great work. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this in the Message. Listen to it. The mystery is that people who have never heard of God and those who've heard of Him all their lives, what I've been calling outsiders and insiders, stand on the same ground before God. They get the same offer, same help, same promises in Christ Jesus. The message is accessible and welcoming to everyone across the board. That's the wonder and the glory of the gospel. That's why Paul would say to the Galatians that in Christ, being a Jew or a Gentile is neither an asset or a liability. For together we share the riches in Christ. Not only are we fellow heirs and members of one body and partakers of the same promise, we are gloriously one. Those who were far off have been brought near. Those who were excluded, who were outsiders, are now included. That's the gospel. God's gracious provision has been made available to all who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Before we move on, we need to look at that little phrase in verse 5. That statement about this mystery that was not made known to the sons in other generations, but has now been made known. It's not that there was no knowledge of this mystery prior to the New Testament. And the key is really looking at the words. Go back and look at verse 5 again. Verse 4 ends, the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generation, as it has now been revealed. He's not saying it was not known. He's not saying it was a complete surprise, that there was no indication whatsoever. He is saying it wasn't known then to the degree that it is now. It wasn't known then as it is now. But I want to remind you, Abraham was told back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 that it is through Abraham that the nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 49 and verse 6 speaks of Israel as being a light to the nations. And it goes on to speak of God's salvation being for all people. So it's not a matter that this was unheard of. It's not a matter that it wasn't known in any way, shape, or form in the old covenant days, but it's not known the same way it is now. What we have now is the full flower. What we have now is the full revelation. What the point is, the gospel has been hidden in God, which means it's the eternal plan and purpose of God, which is now realized in Christ Jesus. Listen, the gospel is not plan B. The gospel isn't, oh, I was hoping it would work out this way, but it didn't work out this way, so let's try it this way. The gospel is the eternal plan and purpose of God. The gospel is the good news that before the world was ever created, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into covenant together to redeem fallen humanity to the glory of God. It's not an afterthought. It's the eternal will and purpose of God. But what's happened in the gospel is the full flowering of that plan in the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection. As shadow gives way to substance, as type gives way to anti-type, as promise becomes fulfillment. And Paul gets lost in that thought. That's why he interrupted his prayer. Because he had to glory one more time in the wonder of the gospel. He's overwhelmed by the glory and the wonder of the gospel. He says, therefore, it's been given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to everyone the mystery once hidden, now revealed. What God has done in Christ is not to be hidden away in the church. It is not a sacred secret. It is to be declared to the world. The church is to display the manifold wisdom of God. Look at that. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan and the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Look at verse 10. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, displayed, lived out. For who? Look at it. Made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This glorious mystery now revealed is to be lived out, fully displayed through the church for the world and for angels, to display the glory and the wonder of the gospel. The grace-inspired servant is overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel. But there's a second thing. The grace-inspired servant is humbled by the graciousness of God's call. It's in verses 7 and 8. Our calling, our enabling, is not due to our intelligence, our wisdom, or our insight. It is a matter of God's grace. So there's no basis for boasting. We can't boast about the privilege that's been given to us because it is a gift. Paul says in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace by the working of his power. He recognized that both the calling and the enabling originated in the grace of God. Called, commissioned, and equipped all by the grace of God. Paul actually uses a play on words in the opening part of verse 8 where he says, I am the least. Actually, what he says in the original language, he calls himself small Paul. I am a small, little, insignificant thing. He's not playing a game. A careful reading of Paul's letters reveals that he was always aware that he once persecuted the church and sought to destroy the church. He never got over that. He refers to himself as the least of the apostles and as the chief of sinners. He's not playing a game. It's not a matter of false humility. The Apostle Paul was genuinely amazed that God would choose to use the likes of him to preach the gospel. And the same is true for you and me. It is a wonder that God would ever choose to use you or me to preach his gospel. Are you ever intimidated by the thought of ministry? The thought of sharing the gospel with a neighbor or a co-worker or a family member, or to go knock on a door and share the gospel? Are you ever intimidated by the thought of ministry? Do you ever feel inadequate as a minister? Good. Because you are inadequate. You are wholly inadequate. And that's the point. And what Paul is saying in this passage is that I'm inadequate, and it's only by the grace of God I do what I do. It's a gift. And he is constantly amazed that God would choose to use him. Again, let me read to you from Peterson's paraphrase of this passage. This is my life work, helping people understand and respond to this message. It came as a sheer gift to me, a real surprise, God handling all the details. When it came to presenting the message to people who had no background in God's way, I was the least qualified of any of the available Christians. God saw to it that I was equipped. But you can be sure that it has nothing to do with my natural ability. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the graciousness of the call of God. If you felt adequate, I would be concerned for you. If you felt secure in your abilities to minister the eternal, unsearchable riches of Christ, I would worry about you and worry about your grasp of reality and your understanding of the true wonder of the gospel. The fact is, we're all inadequate. And it's wholly owing to the grace of God that he uses any of us to ever accomplish anything for the glory of his name in this world. A grace-inspired servant is overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel, and he's humbled by the graciousness of God's call. Finally, the grace-inspired servant is emboldened by divine perspective. Look at verses 11 through 13. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized, that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. All of this, the gospel, God's work through Christ and reconciling to the world to himself, is the eternal purpose of God, and it's realized or accomplished in Christ. Paul goes on to say that because we are engaged in such a work, we have a boldness and we have access with confidence through our faith in him. Our confidence is emboldened by our being part of something far greater than ourselves. That we're involved in an eternal work. That we're involved in the great work of God and God's work in our world. The term boldness in verse 12 is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 4 three different times in referring and describing Peter and John as they dealt with Jewish leadership under the context of their lives being threatened. The term access means to have an open door. They have boldness and access because of the gospel, because of Christ, because of what Christ has already accomplished. Because we are a part of God's eternal plan and purpose, we are not intimidated. We're brimming with courage and confidence. And suffering is not something to be avoided or to be resented. It is a badge of honor. It is a sign of the blessing of God. Listen to Paul from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you not only believe in Him, but that you suffer for His sake. You hear that? It has been granted to you. It has been gifted to you as a gracious thing, not only to believe, but to suffer for the sake of Christ. We have been granted a great privilege. That privilege is the gospel has been revealed to us. The gospel has been made known to us so that we saw our sin for what it is. And we repented. We turned from our sin and we trusted in Christ. And God equips us and He gifted us in order to use us for His glory. This is a great privilege. And through that gift, the gospel has been entrusted to us. This great treasure that we are to display through our lives to the world and to angels. In other words, we are to proclaim and to live the truth of the gospel to the glory of our God. To be always aware that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. This demands that we declare the truth of the gospel. And it demands that we live the truth of the gospel. See, what I want us to understand is this is far more than our preaching the truth. It involves that. That certainly is at the heart. It's certainly at the core of what we're to be about. But it's more than the mere words. It demands that we live the truth we profess to believe. And it means that we preach and live in such a way that the sweetness of the gospel is made clear. That the winsomeness of the gospel is made clear to the people we speak to. That we are overwhelmed with a sense of wonder as we proclaim and live the truth of the gospel. In other words, we are to live as a people overwhelmed by the beauty, the wonder, and the glory of the gospel. So you see what that means in a practical way. It's much more than our being faithful to declare the truth of the gospel. It's much more than our willingness to look a person in the eye and say to them, the gospel says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of life is through the person of the Lord Jesus, and if you'll believe, He'll save you from your sin. Yeah, we need to declare that, but we need to live it and declare it in such a way they're drawn to because of the sweetness of that reality. Because they look at our lives and they say, boy, he doesn't live life the way I do. She doesn't react to the world the way I do. There's a peace, there's a sweetness about their lives that I had never seen in my life or anybody I know. And they're drawn to the wonder of the gospel because they see the gospel lived out before their eyes. It's not enough to know the truths of the gospel. It's essential that we know experientially the glory and the wonder of the gospel. And that comes through as we speak. It comes through as we plead. As we speak of the glory of Christ and the wonder of the gospel, that we do so through tears, with a sense of brokenness. And it doesn't come across to them as this holy person speaking down to me and telling me I better get right. But they hear it as the pleas of another sinner saying there's life, there's hope in Jesus, and it's for you. How do we get there? How do we live that out? How do we stay faithful to that in a harsh, difficult, ever increasingly hostile world? It demands that we experience the grace of God and never get over it. Demands that we come to embrace the wonder and the glory of the gospel. And we are ever mindful of where we were when the gospel found us. And we're always aware of the wonder of God's love for us. And then that can be lived out as we declare His truth to the world. It's my prayer that we together as a people would become a grace-inspired people. People who not only can quote chapter and verse of the grace of God, but a people who actually know and live the wonder of the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, Your word is clear. Without Christ, we are without hope. Apart from Your grace and apart from what Christ accomplished on the cross, we have no hope of life eternal or abundant. Lord, I pray that we would be so overwhelmed by the wonder and the glory of the gospel that we could never get over it. And it permeates everything. The sweetness and the wonder and the glory of the gospel just spills out of us in every relationship, in every conversation, as we live out the wonder of the gospel. Because as we live in the wonder of the gospel, then our words have power. Lord, open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to the beauty, the glory, the unsearchable riches of the gospel, that we might be transformed into grace-inspired servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you. If you have questions about any of the things we talked about today, if you have questions about what it means to experience the grace of God, what it means to turn from your sin, please visit with us after the service. Give us the chance, the opportunity to visit with you about the gospel. We'll make an appointment if you don't have time to do it today to come and visit with you or whatever we need to do. We want to sit down with you and walk through this with you. So please, don't leave today if you've got questions without talking to us. Take your worship folder and be aware of